At this time, let me invite you to turn to the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1. This is found on page 1218, if you're using the Pew Bible. We won't spend much time today looking in detail at what we're going to read, but it will prepare us for some things that we're going to hear about today and also prepare us for the weeks to come. So with that, give your attention to God's Word here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announce to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far from the Word of God. Well, as you know, we are beginning a new series today in John's epistle, or we could use another word for epistle, children, John's letters to the church. This first letter has been broken up into five chapters, 105 verses. If you were to take this letter of John's and compare it with another letter, say maybe one of Paul's letters, like to the Ephesians, there would be some obvious differences. Paul often opened his letter with himself. This is Paul. I'm Paul writing to you, the church in Ephesus, writing to you, the saints in Rome. But here, John does not introduce himself as John, nor does he ever identify specifically to whom he's writing. Another difference would be the greeting. Paul usually would start with something like, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, John begins that what we have witnessed, so we proclaim to you, so that you can participate in this fellowship that we have with God. It's not much of a greeting. Another difference would be the structure. Often, Paul's letters have a very clear and helpful structure, in that they first lay out in some words or chapters what we are to believe concerning the gospel and how we are to then apply that truth and live in light of the gospel. As many commentaries as you would lay out in 1 John, you'd probably find that many different kinds of outlines. This structure is not very clear, and there's a reason for that, and I'll speak to that in a moment. So what we have in front of us is, while we call it a letter, it doesn't have that typical flavor of a letter. Some have suggested that this is actually a sermon or an informal essay, an exhortation that John wanted to send to the church. Well, it's clear that John knows who his audience is. It's most likely that he's writing to more than just one particular church. You can see by his titles of this intimacy and closeness with them. He calls them beloved multiple times. I think 7 times. He uses the term little children, which is a term of endearment and not meant to speak down to them or to belittle them, but to say that they were dear to him as children. Sometimes he calls them the children of God. It's clear that also as he writes to them, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who identify as Christians. This is not fundamentally an evangelistic letter. It is one of discipleship. He's likely, it is believed, writing to Christians in and to congregations in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So kids, if you know where that is on a map, if you don't know, maybe you could look it up this afternoon. Well, in my introduction, I want to say a few more things about this letter because I really want to take up the majority of our time today considering the writer, John. So let me say a few more things. Since the Enlightenment era, and you can look at that, it may be in the middle 1700s and on, men have thought themselves as the height of intellect, and they have sat in judgment over the Word of God, seeking many ways to promote a popular kind of doubt or skepticism over the Word of God. That trend has existed for a few hundred years. And because John does not identify himself here in this letter, many have advocated that John didn't write these letters. Now, you know, if his name were attached, then they would give you all kinds of reasons to believe it still wasn't written by him. Okay, that's the game. But I want to just provide a few things for you to consider as you come into this text, not just today, but in the weeks to come, and hopefully even in your own time of private worship, you would consider some of these things. John has been identified as the author. There is a unanimous view in the early church tradition, such men as Polycarp, as early as 108 A.D., Ignatius, Papias, Irenaeus, all within the second century, all within the 100s, are all identifying this letter belonging to John. But that's not the most significant evidence. The most significant evidence is what we find in the book itself. John uses the same language here as he does in his gospel, where he's contrasting light and darkness, truth and error, those kinds of, where he's speaking of certain phrases like eternal life and the theme of love versus not loving, the symbolism of things like water. These things are highlighted in this letter as they are in the gospel. But interestingly, not in an exact way that imitates or copies the gospel. In other words, it's not just copying stuff out of the gospel and putting it in this letter too. So, for example, in the gospel of John, Jesus says that the Spirit is another parakletos or helping presence or advocate. And here in these letters, John says that Jesus is an advocate. He is the parakletos. In the gospel, We're told that God is a number of things, like Jesus saying to the woman at the well, God is spirit. Or in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, God is truthful. Here in these letters, God is light and God is love. God is the characteristic of these things. These things have characteristics that reveal or show forth God, I should say. These are ways in which John uses the same language. Now, I won't get into all the details. I'm just highlighting a few things. But further, and we just read it, you notice how John opens this letter, where he emphasizes that he was an eyewitness to the ministry, mission, and message of Jesus Christ. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have touched with our hands. These things we proclaim to you. This is, again, John identifying as one who has personally walked with Christ. Now, that's going to tie also in with the gospel, but I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. Okay? So, there's no reason for you to doubt that John wrote these three letters. And in fact, really the burden of proof lies on the person who wants to say that he didn't. Okay? Further, let's talk about some other things. Most of the New Testament letters were written in response to problems that were found either in the church or outside against the church. This letter is no different. Here in 1 John, we see that the Christians to which John is writing were being attacked by false teachers to the point of being deeply unsettled in their faith in Christ. And John speaks of false prophets. He speaks of false spirits. He speaks of antichrist in their midst. These are ways in which the church is being attacked, and John wants to address these things. We see in chapter 2, verse 22, they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. We also see in chapter 4, verse 3, that they tried to compel these Christians not to confess Christ, or not to confess Jesus as Christ. Possibly, because of chapter 4, verse 2, they denied that Jesus did not even come in the flesh. We'll look at that. Now, these false teachers, these false professors, they profess to know God, they profess to have fellowship with Him, and yet they continued to walk in the darkness of deceit. They denied their sin. They did not keep the commandments of God. They did not love the brethren, especially those in need. And so in various ways, their teaching, their beliefs, and their lifestyle showed that they were not in accord with, not in agreement with what they were saying. John exposes the source of this false teaching and practice as what he calls the spirit of Antichrist. We'll be considering that. Now, let me say one final thing then about the relevance of this book. Though this letter was written long ago, these teachings are important words to the church in America today. They're important for us. Why? Because, for one reason, there is a form of religion that exists in our land that goes by the name of Christianity. And yet, when tests or proofs are given, it is revealed that it is a name-only religion. That there is no real depth. There is no real faith. There is no real practice of the truth. It is found lacking in these two areas, then, right belief and right practice. Right belief and right practice. Now, You might think, okay, well, maybe that's true in some sense. And understand, I'm not going after the whole church in America. I'm just saying that there is a nominal church in our midst. And we know it, and some of us have experienced it. But right faith and right practice is so fundamental to the Christian religion that if it's missing, it's not there. Christ isn't there. If the truth isn't there, and the practice, the lifestyle that flows from that truth is not there, it's not there. You think about our own catechism, things like what do the scriptures principally teach? Fundamentally, what is the Bible teaching to us? What we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. It's faith and practice, faith and life. We didn't just make that up because it sounded good. We got that right from the Bible. We got that right from letters like John's letter. We got that from Paul, what we are to believe and how we are to live. And so this book is extremely relevant to us. I want to show you then just how John supplies the right message to maintain a right fellowship with God. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." Notice it? "That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, it's fascinating because he'll be talking about light and love and truth, and he'll use these interchangeably, and he's not using a very logical, structured presentation, but he just keeps bringing this into connection with the next idea, then the connection with the next idea that interloops back with this idea, and that's what he's doing, just faith and truth and love and light and faith and truth and love and light, and we'll see those things interplay. But I do want to show you that in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message, God is light. And then in chapter 3, we see the same exact phrase, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And if you go to chapter 4, verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so if we could really see two central themes or two foundations upon which John writes everything, it's these two things. God is light, highlighting the revelation of his truth. And God is love, highlighting what it is that God does, how he acts within himself and toward us. We could say it another way, that really 1 John, in essence, is about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right belief and right living. I want to take then an extended look with the rest of the time that we have at the Apostle John today. Not only his life and character and the days wherein he followed Jesus in his earthly ministry, but how his life and character developed, even changed, transformed as he grew through this fellowship with God in Christ. So, three questions then, first a question and then two comments. The first point is this: who is John? Who was John? Who is John? Who was John? And then number two, we're going to look at John's transformation. And number three, we're going to look at John's purpose for writing these letters. Who was John? Well, I'd be interested to know where you would begin a conversation about who was John. Maybe you'd start with his family. Or maybe you'd start with something of his faith. Did you know that John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus? In John chapter 1, we see that there are two disciples that are speaking to John the Baptist, And John tells them, that guy right there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was, and so what does John say? John says he was talking to two disciples, and one of them, one of John the Baptist's disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. And then he just conveniently doesn't mention the other person. Now, something you should know, and now I'm going to say something else about John and his style of writing, especially the gospel. In John's gospel, he doesn't ever name himself ever. He does two different things stylistically. Either A, he'll just talk about another disciple, or B, he will speak about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you might think that, oh, well, that sounds a little braggy, right? That, you know, there's all these disciples, but here's the one that Jesus loved. Well, no, that's not what he's doing, actually. He's using this title, the disciple that Jesus loved, because he wants to write of himself in the third person as a way of maintaining what's called authorial modesty. That is, he wants to avoid the spotlight. He wants all the focus to be on Jesus. Even when he speaks of himself, he's only identified as the one that Jesus loves. He's not bragging. And so what this implies in John chapter 1 is that John was already moved, first of all, by John the Baptist's call to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He was already repenting. He had most likely already been out there in the wilderness being baptized, following John. And yet, he also heard John and he obeyed John when John told him, that's the Lamb of God. The one that I was to witness of, that's the one you want to follow. And so, we're told that Andrew and John go after him and stay with him all evening, and they listen to his teaching. This is John 1, 35 to 40. And after spending that time with Jesus, Andrew is so confident that he says, we have found the Messiah. We found the Christ. This is not about Andrew, but what we find is Andrew keeps bringing more people to Jesus. Okay? So, John was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one of Jesus' first disciples with Andrew. Further, in terms of his occupation, John was a fisherman. His brother, who's probably older, was James. And in Luke 5, we're told that James and John were, these brothers were in partnership with Simon Peter as fishermen, and most likely with Simon's brother Andrew, because Simon and Andrew also were fishermen. James and John learned to fish from their father Zebedee, who had a business that was large enough to maintain hired servants, according to Mark chapter 1. But when Jesus called them to join him on his mission and to preach the gospel, they literally got up and left right in the middle of work, so they could learn from Jesus how to become fishers of men. John's parents, as I already said, his father was Zebedee. His mother was Salome. And we find that she was a follower of Jesus. She's at his crucifixion. She's also one of the women who goes early in the morning to prepare the body with spices, according to Mark. Salome is said explicitly, or sorry, Salome is said to be with Mary and the other women, and in another gospel, Matthew 27, it says that this other woman was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, most significantly, I shouldn't say most significantly, that's not what I meant at all, I'm sorry. Most interestingly and debatably, Salome may have been the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, according to John 19:25. And it just depends on if it's saying that Mary's sister was there and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or it's saying Mary's sister was there who was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. That's really the challenge. Normally, though, there's three ladies who are connected, and in that particular passage of John 19, there's only two. Okay. Which would make Jesus and John cousins. I want to just go into this, and then I will talk about his character, but I just want you to know what the scriptures reveal about this man. John was often included with James, his brother, and with Peter in something of an inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And what that means is that he had a privileged position. He was up close and saw firsthand the ministry of Christ in a way that even some of the other disciples did not get to see. John was brought into the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, whose daughter had died. And he witnesses Jesus raising this little girl from the dead. John was brought up to the mountain to witness Christ's pre-resurrection glory, his transfiguration. So significant was that particular event that Peter's like, hey, let's never leave this place. John was audience to Jesus' teaching on Mount Olivet, where Jesus is teaching his disciples what is about to soon take place, about to soon begin to take place. John was asked to draw closer with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane than some of the other disciples, to pray for Jesus as he was about to enter into his crucifixion. John had a great privilege. Further, and now we get into his character. John, alongside his brother, James, was given a nickname by Jesus. They were called the Sons of Thunder, which you'll see why it was fitting in a moment. We have three accounts where John is right in the midst of the activity, right in the midst of the debates and the flurry, and we find him not to be this apostle of love or this apostle of light that we hear so much about, but rather to find him to be a disciple who is impulsive and destructive, who is zealous and who is ambitious. And yet, really, it's more about John than it is about Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, we read about John bragging to Jesus that when he saw someone effectively casting out demons in Jesus' name, he had to put a stop to this because, well, they were not following with us. And you know Christ's response. Do not hinder him, for no one who will perform a miracle in my name is able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who's not against us is for us, John. Whoever gives you a cup of water because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So here's Jesus coming to the defense of this nameless one. But there's John being rash and impulsive and even seeking, in some sense, as I pointed out before, to correct Jesus. Further, we find him to be destructive. When he entered the village in Samaria with Jesus, and you maybe know the tension between the Samaritans and the Jews in that day. They were rivals. And he wants to stay at an inn, but the inn is not going to receive him because they're like, oh no, you're going to Jerusalem. We don't support people who go to Jerusalem. And in Elijah-like fashion, or at least that's what they're thinking of, they're like, hey, you want us to call fire down from heaven and just wipe these people out? And they're not joking. They're very serious. they really do think that they can call down fire from heaven in light of the abilities and the miracles that they have been performing in Jesus' name. They could do this too. And what they're trying to do is to, again, brag, to show how committed they are. But they're destructive. And Jesus rebukes them much more strongly even than before. You don't know what kind of spirit you are. You are of a destructive spirit. You are of a death spirit. You're of a you're of the kind of spirit that is against me. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but that's what you want to do. You see how strong that is? He's not just simply saying, you're of a destructive spirit. He's saying, you think you're for me, but you're against me. And then we see their ambition as well. In Mark, we're told that James and John come and ask Jesus to sit on his right and his left when he's enthroned as king, as the Messiah. Matthew tells us that actually it's his mother who came and asked, you know, hey, Mom, will you go and ask Jesus if we can? There's something kind of funny about that. But they think that, you know, they'll be able to manipulate Jesus more if their mom asks instead of them. But Jesus actually, even in the Matthew passage, turns to the boys and he says to them, you don't know what kind of cup you're asking for. You don't know what kind of baptism you're asking for. Well, of course, they persist and they assure Jesus, oh, we're ready. See, and in that context, the idea of cup and the idea of baptism, these are words that refer to suffering for Christ's sake. And they're saying, no, we're willing to suffer for your sake. And Jesus reassures them, you will suffer for my sake. You will receive a cup. You will receive a baptism. But what you're asking for, these seats of honor, they're not mine to give. They belong to the Father, who's already prepared them. So you see that John was a man who cared about spiritual things, but he didn't understand true spirituality. He may have been one of those disciples who was always concerned and even offended when Jesus said something against the Pharisees. Oh, Jesus, don't do that. He was reckless and he was self-righteous. He was hot-headed and he demanded preferential treatment. When he made this request that Jesus treat him and his brother as the greatest among the disciples, it broke out an argument among all the disciples. But John became a man who was changed through his relationship with Jesus. He became a preacher and a practitioner of faith and of love. And this brings us to our second point, John's transformation. John's transformation. I just want to highlight two things here. First, that he became an apostle of light. And secondly, that he became an apostle of love. First, he became an apostle of light. We just read earlier that he emphasizes God's light. And by emphasizing God's light, John brings us to the truth of God, the full revelation of God. The mysteries of God being unveiled and opened up to us. The secrets of God being brought to us, that we would be brought in on the secrets of the kingdom. What an amazing thing. Here, John, not only in this letter, but in his Gospels as well, and I didn't say it yet, but also in the book of Revelation, right? Because he wrote all five. He wants to bring us to right truth in the midst of false believing and teaching. John became an apostle of light. And how, in one sense, how could he not? He was an eyewitness. He saw, he heard, he experienced the truth of God in the very life and in the very love of Jesus. And he had the privileged position of, as it were, looking over Christ's shoulder. He had the very privilege of, as it were, being there on the mount and hearing the voice of the Father and seeing the glory of Christ. He witnessed not only the life and the love of Jesus, but the power of Jesus. He believed the wisdom of Christ. Jesus told John, "One day you will testify of what you have seen and heard in the power of the Spirit." And that's what we see John doing. Now, what's amazing further about that is that John was not a scholar. He was not a Pharisee. He was not trained in the rabbinical school. And he was a fisherman. When he spoke, the scholars were surprised that he was as wise as he was. How could he know these things? Where was he trained? You see, his speech, his accent gave him away. And yet, the Spirit loves to use weak and humble things, things that the world looks down upon and scorns. He loves to use these things as a way of bringing glory to Himself. And the Spirit used John's character and temperament, his gifts and his talents, his education and his culture, his vocabulary and his style, in order to guide John in the expression of his thoughts, and when he wrote the Scriptures, even choice of words. We have something unique in John also, in that John wrote one gospel, which is a particular genre of putting forth the mission and ministry of Jesus. But then we get to hear John's own voice as he writes letters. I mean, you think of Paul. Paul has this huge corpus of letters to the church, but Paul is not writing a gospel narrative. He's not writing any history. John's writing history, and he's writing his own teaching. And not only this, but he's also writing what he saw in vision as he was gifted the revelation of Jesus. It's apocalyptic. So John writes in three different genres. I mean, just appreciate this for a minute. Could you imagine, like, I don't know, one of your favorite fantasy authors also writing a historical narrative, also writing some type of poetry? It's like, what a gift. He became an apostle of light. Further, John writes to bring God's light to bear on his hearers. In the gospel, he tells us why he wrote the gospel. Humanly speaking, John 20, verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wanted this light of God to produce light in you. John walked in the light of God. It produced light in him. And he wanted the same for you. He was promoted as a pillar of the church of God. And in God's light, he not only aroused faith in disciples, he also contended with false teachers. He became an apostle of light. In fact, one commentator, and I can't tell you who right now, I think it's Culpepper, but one commentator says this, that in the redemption of God, he repurposed his nickname. That he was a son of thunder, not because he raged, but because he was a voice from heaven wherein he called people to God. He became an apostle of light, but he also became an apostle of love. John is telling us what his master told him, that love is not something simply to believe in. Love is to be practiced. Love is to be lived out. Love is to be shared with others. And John walked in God's love. John came to love God more than to love himself. And how did he know that he loved God more? Because he found himself keeping his commandments. Further, while on the cross, we see this intimate moment where Jesus makes John his mother Mary's caretaker. He was entrusted because he was one of love. We also see John loving the church of Christ, whether in the book of Acts or whether in his own epistles. He became an apostle of love, preaching love as well as practicing love. In the Gospels, we see the apostles as men of action, both in prayer and in preaching, but particularly in this letter, in 1 John, we see John teaching on love. And in this short five-chapter, 104-sentence letter, John declares to us that God is love, that God loves the church, that the church is to walk in mutual love toward God and to love one another in tangible ways, and yet she's not to love the world. He's an apostle of love, and he has a lot to say to us about what love is to look like and how it is to be lived out by the grace and help of God in fellowship with God. So John's emphasis is simple in content. He is here to teach us what we are to believe and how we are to live, and how profound this is in application. We are enabled to believe in Christ. We are enabled to practice the truth. For John, God maintains our fellowship with Him through right believing and right living. And so that's John's transformation. We'll be looking at this more closely in the coming weeks. We will see where the letters and the Gospels mimic one another, where they connect. But thirdly then, and briefly, very briefly, in closing, what is John's purpose in writing this letter? And I keep saying this letter. Of course, there is 2 John and 3 John, which are single chapter letters, and they all connect in the same way. But I will be going through those individually. What is John's purpose in writing these letters? Well, John knows what it is to be transformed by the power of Christ. What it is to receive Christ by faith. What it is to rest in Him alone for salvation. What it is to be confronted with impulsive, intolerant, self-righteous, rash, destructive spirit. And what it is to turn away from such things to the true and living God in Christ. And He wants to see your transformation as well. You don't know John personally. He doesn't know you personally. But he knows the human heart. He knows that when God's light comes, what it shines upon. And he knows also where it guides us. And he knows that his Savior and his Master came into the world to make people of love. That God came to make you a person of love in Christ. And he knows what it is to desire so much to be loved. Just like you desire so much to be loved. But there's only one kind of love that can make you a person who loves. And it is experiencing the love of God in Christ. And John is zealous to declare that to you and to protect you from any false lie or deceptive word that would somehow seek to separate you from that love. That's John's purpose in writing these letters. I want to highlight three places where he tells us why he wrote. In his gospel, he tells us one place why he wrote. In these short five chapters, he tells us three places why he wrote this letter. First, in chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now, he's not just talking about his joy or the disciples' joy. He's talking about the church's joy, your joy, that you would be filled up to the full with joy as you would hear about the work of God in your life. So this book is to help you be a happier Christian. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Because John knows how destructive sin is in the life of the Christian. It was always destructive in the life of the unbeliever. But it seems so foreign. It seems so out of place in the life of the Christian. And he says, "I'm writing these things to you to help prevent you from sinning, to keep you from sinning." But notice he doesn't stop there, because we know what that is. We know the experience. Oh, how we would love to stop sinning. But notice what he says next. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There is a place for you to go with your sin. The Christian walk is not a walk of perfection. It is a walk of faith and repentance. Perpetual and continual faith and repentance. But then, so he wants to fill up your joy to fullness. He wants to encourage you not to sin, but to lead you to Christ when you sin. And then thirdly, chapter 5, verse 13. And this is often the one that's most highlighted in what we heard in our call to worship this morning. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." If the gospel of John was written for your belief, for your faith, to arouse you to faith, this letter was written to establish your assurance of faith. And interestingly, I won't go into that now, but in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, John again writes why he has written, why he is writing. And he is writing to establish the assurance of faith for people who are experiencing various levels of maturity in the Christian walk. Little children, young men, fathers. So, we see that he wants to fill up your joy to the fullness. He wants to encourage you not to sin. He wants you to walk in faith and repentance. I did not highlight this, but he wants to warn against false teaching in their midst. That's, I think, rooted in or an implication of not sinning. He wants to establish assurance of faith in the triune God and His gospel. John, if we could say it in one essence, God has given you this letter. God Himself has written to you through His vessel, John, so that you would treasure fellowship with Him, Father, Son, and Spirit. Is this not what he says at chapter 1, verse 3? "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Well, may the Lord help us then to experience not only the transformation that we see in the life of John, but help us especially to experience this fellowship that he speaks of all the days of our life under the sun. Amen. Let's pray.